Sister Mary?
Had the opportunity yesterday of visiting Sister Bessie Kajak. She lives up in the boondocks, believe me, but it was well worth it. And also from Sharon Lollick and her cousin, Joanne LeBlanc, I think the name is. Joanne goes to the Detroit class, and Sharon is from the New York class. Over.
All right. Very nice. Thank you. Glad to hear it. Bessie, recognize you?
Goodness.
You froze for a minute, so I didn't hear what you said. Did she recognize you?
Yes, she grabbed me, and she was crying and just crying and crying because I have not seen her for years. And it has been my desire. And, of course, we've known each other for a long time. She was just 97, and she's gone through the volumes numerous times, the reprints. She's put the scriptures in the manna articles and the hymn books, and she keeps herself busy, but she cannot get on Zoom because the reception is not possible, and her family is not involved in the truth. Over.
All right. Thank you, Marilee. Glad to hear she's doing well spiritually that way. Sister Brenda.
Sister Bessie from Toronto sends her love today. Over.
Okay. Thank you. Very nice. Any other announcements? Brother David?
Sorry about that. Sherry sends her love to class.
Okay. Send it back. Thank you. Anyone else? Sister Carrie.
I just asked for prayers. I'm going to travel to L.A. to see my son for a week on Friday. It's a noisy experience, an overwhelming experience to go through airports and pray that I have time to study and just feel God's presence all week. Thank you.
Very good. Take a little something simple in your purse or your pocket that you can reflect on at those waiting times in the airport. Kind of helps to have something to focus us.
Thank you.
We spent many an hour waiting in airports around the world, and it's just something that as I got older, I tell Ruth, I said, it's easier to wait. I got more to think about. All right, so here we are. We are continuing in our study on Revelation 16. We've actually concluded the chapter on the seven last plagues of the wrath of God. We have been now starting using the notes outline that we had sent out, looking at the back pages, if you will, looking at scriptures and harvest message references that have to do with this topic. We're going through them together now. And so last week we had left off in Psalm 149. So we'd like to revisit that Psalm 149. And, let's see, Sister, Roseanne, could you read there for us, please? Psalm 149. Let me get you the exact verses. Yes, let's read 5 through 6, please.
Okay. Psalm 149, 5 through 6. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. We talked last week about this, that the pastor in the question book was explaining that the saints, joyful in glory, are still on, they're the saints on this side of the veil. Let them sing aloud on their beds. They are resting. It's a condition of ease, of faith, and they're resting on their beds. They're joyful. And they are the ones that are going to, speak the truth at the end, at the final moments. And, their two-edged sword is, God's truth, the Old and New Testament. And, I'm just reading what I have. Rest. Yeah, that's all I have.
Well, that's very good. We appreciate that. And, on that, could you, you just read, sorry, let me pick on someone else, but thank you. In this discussion, we might do well to read that Hebrews verse about the sword. We looked at Matthew 10 last week. Sister Brenda, could you read for us there, Hebrews 4 and verse 12, please, 4:12.
Yes, sorry, Hebrews 4, verse 12. Okay, Hebrews 4, verse 12, and it reads as follows. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart.
Okay. Please.
I really like this verse because it tells what the Old and New Testament is, because it tells us our character. We can look at it and we see how we should be, and it convicts our hearts of the way that we should follow and to change ourselves over.
Okay, very good. All right, so just a clarity again on the scripture, and and that in case someone was thought it was of interest, that it says asunder of soul and spirit. I believe Brother Russell in at least one place expresses it that the soul represents the human nature and the spirit nature in the sense of our thinking, how it can divide between human thinking and our new creature thinking. And, so we appreciated that as an element of possible interpretation, but that's a side point here. Okay. Was there any comment here on Hebrews? We read last week in the question book, and for the recording, page 387, had some good discussion. I would like us to read in a reprint, 5451. Reprint 5451. If someone doesn't have it, it's okay. I don't expect you to have your complete library sitting at your fingertips. But just listen to the read and enter into the discussion. Quick hand on who has that reprint available. Brother Mark, could you start on page 5451? It's the first column. It's under the subheading, A Scripture to be Fulfilled. Now, I will say that this is in a reprint that was written in May of 1914. So a little bit before 1916 still. All right, Brother Mark, you want to start us there, or Sister Gina, one of the two? Anytime.
All right. Scripture to be fulfilled. The Lord declares through the prophet David in Psalms 149, 5 through 9, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgments written. This honor have all this his saints. Heretofore, we had not questioned this or that this description of the glory of the saints applied to them beyond the veil, beyond the completion of the first resurrection. But a more careful investigation of the words forewarns us that we may not be too sure in such a supposition. We suggest as a bare possibility that the time may come when a part of the saints will be in glory beyond the veil, and when those on this side of the veil in the flesh will enter very fully into the joys of their Lord and into participations in his work.
And Sister Ginny, you want to keep reading there?
Sure. If we interpret the statement, let them sing aloud upon their beds, in harmony with the significance of similar statements elsewhere in the scriptures, the expression would signify that the saints in glory will be telling the good tidings of great joy, singing, presenting in melodious cadences the messages which none can learn except the 144,000. But the word beds here, in harmony with usage elsewhere in the Bible, would signify a rest of faith, that these saints were at rest in the midst of conditions to the contrary. This can hardly be the case if the reference be to those who have experienced the first resurrection change. Theirs will not be a rest of faith, but an absolute entering into rest.
All right, Sister Cheryl, could you pick up there, please?
Again, while the high praises of God are in their mouth, they have the two-edged sword in their hand, according to the prophecy. This two-edged sword is evidently, as elsewhere, the word of God. We can scarcely imagine the saints beyond the veil as handling the word of God. On the contrary, this would seem to imply that the saints described are on this side of the veil, using the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, in connection with the showing of high praise to God, clearing his name from the dishonor attached to it through the ignorance, superstition, and creeds of the Dark Ages.
Keep going, please.
The next statement, that these saints will use the sword to execute vengeance upon the Gentiles and punishments upon the people of Israel, seem to imply that these saints, whatever their condition, will be an authority, for the scriptural injunction to them elsewhere is that they should judge nothing before the time. This psalm therefore describes the time when they are doing a judging work in respect to the world in general, as well as to respect to Israel, God's people.
All right, very good. Now we're going to keep reading and we'll come back for discussion. Who else has this reprint? Connie, could you start reading that new subheading there, please?
A somewhat similar scripture, description of the Christ in glory is given us in Revelation 19:11, where he that is called faithful and true goes forth in righteousness to judge and make war. The heavenly armies follow him, verse 14, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, verse 15. We know not why this prophecy speaks of heavenly armies in the plural. We merely suggest that the heavenly army may possibly be in two divisions, one on this side of the veil, the other on the other side of the veil. We are waiting to see and merely watching while we wait and noting with possibly still greater care our Father's word. We may be sure that if any commission be given to the Lord's people to execute judgment this side of the veil, it would be so explicit as to leave no room for doubt, remembering that the divine requirement throughout the age has been that the saints of God shall be subject to the powers that be. Any change from this order to the effect that we should execute judgments upon them will need to be very positively and very clearly understood before being executed. Just how the kings and nobles, financial, political, and social will be bound, and just what kinds of fetters of strength will be used, we may not know until qualified. But the outworking of all these will be, as expressed in Psalm 149:9, to execute upon them the vengeance written, this honor have all of God's saints. Whether we participate in this work on this side of the veil or on the other side makes no difference to us. In any event, whatever we shall do at any time under the guidance of the Lord's Holy Spirit will be in harmony with justice and all the time intermingled with sympathetic love. None except those possessing and controlled by this, the Holy Spirit of God, will ever be permitted participation in the kingdom glories and power.
Okay, very good. Thank you. I thank all you readers. All right, so I think what we're reading here is what we read in the, very similar to what we read in the question book last week. There's a little bit more expounding here by Brother Russell. It also introduces Revelation 19, which was referenced last week and which we will get to and consider, in this discussion. But let me ask, is there any particular element here that, particularly stood out to you? Brother David.
It reminds me of Elijah smiting the Jordan, a judgment message, where the mantle is rolled up and it's smite. It also, in the section where it talks about if there was a commission given, it should be clearly understood by the saints. That reminded me of like Gideon with a band of 300 and the parsing down of the 3,000 to the 300 and then exact details of what they had to do to go into the enemy's camp. Anyway, two comments. Thank you.
Yes, those are both excellent pictures on what we think is symbolically describing this similar events here that we're reading about. And this, as Brother Russell refers to it, it's a prophecy that he's watching to be fulfilled. So so I'm just going to say that one more time before I call on Sister Cheryl. Brother Russell refers to the psalm as a prophecy watching to be fulfilled. Brother David referred to the picture of Elijah smiting Jordan, and we appreciate that, and the picture of Gideon and the band of 300 setting to flight the Midianites and the enemies, which we do also appreciate, similar picture. So, thus stating, one is a prophecy and two are pictures. And so if we look at a prophecy, we try to interpret it, we try to be generous, allowing that there could be differences of opinion on interpretation, true. But when we come to pictures, it might perhaps seem a little less forceful, but nonetheless, if we have prophetic scriptures that outline the same event, then we can have more confidence if we're trying to apply a certain picture. We don't want a picture to overrule a scriptural prophecy. That's all I'm trying to say. Just trying to keep our horse before the cart. Okay, Sister Cheryl.
Well, I just appreciate this helping us to understand, you know, the state of the church, whether it's glorified or not, and it bringing out that the rest of faith, that right now we have rest of faith, but if you're in the glorified position, you'll be fully at rest. Faith will be accomplished because we'll see and know. And also bringing out that the armies, plural, possibly are because one's on one side of the veil and the other part's this side. And then as far as the work of the church on this side of the veil, just reminded me of the scriptures where don't be worried when you're brought before the magistrates. We'll be given the words that we need because we will have been exercised to be in that position to be able to do so. So that's what I gleaned and appreciated. Over.
Oh, good points. All good points. And we're going to talk on that a little bit more. Thank you. Ruth or Mayor?
When it says this honor shall have all the saints, I think it was brought out in prior meetings that, and this reading shows that the saints are on two sides of the veil, but also in other places in Revelation, it speaks of the armies, which is plural. And I think it shows a future work for the church, this side the veil. So I believe that the church has to be in the work continually to be part of that group that would be used by the Lord to fulfill this prophecy. Over.
Okay, yes, and that army is plural, like you're saying. It's Brother Russell touches on it here. We're going to look at it more in Revelation 19, very clearly. It's a prophecy. So we have got your confidence in that. Very good. To the Hughes.
Good morning. Thank you. I think maybe we talked about some of this last week with the beds of faith, but just appreciated this little within the first paragraph where Brother Russell alludes that because of this mentioning of the faithful on their beds, that they're resting. He says it would signify a rest of faith, that these saints were at rest in the midst of a condition to the contrary. So I thought that was, I liked that as a kind of a proof of the opportunity of the saints on this side of the veil having an opportunity to give a judgment message, that they are resting, but not in a condition that is the kind of peacefulness that they would have if they were beyond the veil. Because he says at the end of that paragraph, there's the saints beyond the veil will not be a rest of faith, but an absolute entering into rest. So that would be that finished glory. So I appreciated that. Over.
Okay, very good. So true. Okay, other comments here. So let's just highlight a point, two points, but in that first column from where we read from that subheading down, if I go down one, two, to the third paragraph, and at the end of that third paragraph, and he's talking about the two-edged sword in this paragraph, toward the latter end of it, he says, on the contrary, this would seem to imply that the saints described are on this side of the veil using the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God in connection with the, and here's the point, showing of high praise to God, clearing his name from the dishonor attached to it through the ignorance, superstition, and creeds of the dark ages. I'm highlighting that in my mind because I think that's what the seven last plagues do. I believe that's their purpose. Now, Brother Russell isn't saying in this article that these feet numbers are pouring out the seven last plagues. He's not saying that in this article. He's not saying it's not either. He's just not referencing it. I'm drawing the conclusion that the seven last plagues will do the work of what Brother Russell is here describing that the feet members will have the privilege of doing. That the seven last plagues, the vengeance of God, the wine, the doctrine of his wrath, is exposing these errors that have clouded the minds of nominal Christians about the character of God and Jesus. And this will demonstrate that what they were taught is not reasonably true. And as we said in the past, it's not that they convert to become consecrated. That's not it. They learn that what they had believed was wrong, and they lose confidence in what they had previously believed was going to be their ticket to heaven. And then they tear down that system of papacy and the Protestant Federation. So they become the worst part of the Lord's great army because they are the most indignant, because the hail of hard truth is now beating them down, and they are just now a restless C-class going into revolution and then into anarchy. But the Lord will indeed save them. So I like the thought. This is one of the thoughts out of this article that I appreciated. That I'm not saying Brother Russell's drawing that conclusion, but to my mind, it lends itself to the seven last plagues being expressed by the feet members. The other thing I liked in this article is that he brought out clearly toward the end here, he brought out very clearly that we're not to violate the laws of the land. And the only way that you and I know that we would ever violate the laws of the land is if they were in contradiction to the law of God. Clearly, as the apostle John and Peter pointed out when they were arrested and told to stop preaching Christ, they told the Jewish leaders, you know, we're law-abiding citizens unless you're asking us to violate our conscience toward doing what God has instructed us. Well, I think what Brother Russell is pointing out is we're not to just take it upon ourselves to suddenly try to bind the kings or the governments by some type of insurrection or violence. That we would never do that. However, if the law ever comes where we're to receive the mark of the beast, or his image in our foreheads or in our hands, we wouldn't do that. That would violate our conscience before God. So we wouldn't do that. We still wouldn't become violent. We just wouldn't do that. If it comes to the point where we were ever put on trial for being traitors, for not accepting that this church-state government is the kingdom of God, and we expressed the truth on the matter, as pointed out in the plagues, they would view that as being traitors, possibly. They would present us as being heretics, that we didn't believe Jesus was God, for example. But yet, our conscience would be clear before God because we would express the truth. We would handle that sword. And we would sing. We would harmoniously present the plan of God on these points as we were given opportunity, which would clear God's name to the thoughtful person. At least it would expose the errors that had been, presenting God as a vengeful God with eternal hellfire and such. So with all of that, Brother Russell then concludes that just how this binding will take place, he's not sure. He'll leave that for the prophecy to be to demonstrate it, but he's just making clear that it's not through some violent action on our part. So we really appreciated that these are the things. And it wouldn't be by the election. You know, there's many sincere Christians who feel that what they're trying to do is they're trying to get Christian, their idea of Christian government leaders elected into office. And that's their goal of how they interpret God's will. And if you talk to them or you read any of their material or if you hear them, they believe this is a holy war, a spiritual war. And they want to get their Christian politicians elected, Christian judges in place, Christian school board members in place in order to establish God's kingdom in their frame of mind. So they have actions that they engage in. You and I continue the work of that we are have been engaged in, using the truth to gather the wheat and bundle the tares to be burned. And that's harvest work using the same word of God. But when the time comes that all the wheat has been found, all the tares have been bundled in their denominations, then the Lord's program changes. The program now moves into the church has been found, tested, and completed. Now we remove the Antichrist systems and prepare the world to receive the clarity of the truth. So that's part of when we're reading all this, there's certain aspects that we're thinking Brother Russell is not solidly stating, but he's giving clues on how he was watching for it to be fulfilled. So, okay, that's enough on my part on this reprint. Was there anything more on this reprint? Brother Dan.
Brother Rick, when you highlighted the statement, clearing his name from the dishonor attached to it through the ignorance, superstition, and creeds of the Dark Ages, that, you know, we will have this privilege. What came to my mind was our Lord's words in John 17, verse 1, where he said, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy son, that thy son may glorify thee." So, what came to my mind was Jesus, felt that the greatest privilege and duty he had was to glorify his heavenly Father. And he, by the truth that he spoke, he told us who God was, and how did he do that? Of course, it was through the truth that comes from, came from the Old Testament scriptures that tell the plan, the loving plan of God, not for a few, but for all mankind. So as we reveal the errors, just as brought out and supply, the truth, then we are glorifying God because we're telling about the true plans and purposes of God and not these, you know, doctrines of devils that have been taught for so many years. Over.
All right. Very good. So true. That's a nice reference. Thank you. To the Hughes.
Thank you, Brother Rick. I just did a pretty quick word study look up on the word honor and the word glory in these verses in Psalm 149. Because I noticed in the in the NIV in verse 5, it uses the word honor. So let the saints rejoice in this honor. And then in verse 9, it's, this is the glory of all his saints. And in the King James, it's just the opposite use of those words. So looking them up, they are different Hebrew words. And the verse 5, it's both definitions, honor and glory, are used, and they're used quite a bit throughout the Psalms as both. but in verse 9, the word honor there has more of an idea of an ornament. It says magnificence, that is ornament or splendor. And just thinking that could easily be, because we use the phrase the saints in glory, thinking of them as beyond the veil, using that phrase. But if using the honor, let the saints rejoice in this honor in verse 5, then it would lead you to the question of, well, what is this honor? And then you'd look back to verse 3, where it says, let them praise his name with dancing. That would be the honor. So that, just going along with what's been said, but just a little different reasoning on how to get there, that praising God's name is the honor of the saints this side of the veil.
Okay, we're good. No, very good. Okay, further comments on either this reprint or this psalm? Okay, so after our good discussions, our takeaway, Brother Russell felt this psalm was a prophecy yet to be fulfilled in his writings, that it was a judgment message by the complete 144,000, and of course our Lord Jesus, with some of the 144,000 being in the flesh to be the spokespeople for the whole. And the saints on the other side of the veil, undoubtedly, overruling circumstances and events that would empower these final feet members to have a position in which they could express these truths. It will have the result of bringing down the old corrupt social order, political order, government order. All right. Okay, we're going to leave it there. I'm not pretending to look at all these reprints that we've cited in these notes, feeling that they can, you know, I listed them almost for repetition for anyone using these notes to recognize that Brother Russell did comment on this more than a couple of times and could look at. I'm not saying there isn't something of benefit to these others, but I don't want us just to be repetitive. Anyone can just go ahead and look at these. So I'm going to leave it there. And I was going to go into this next Revelation 17 on the notes, unless someone had something more to say here. Okay. So let's turn to Revelation 17, and we'd like to read verses 12 through 14. Revelation 17, 12 to 14. And let's see here. Sister Nithya, could you read that for us, please? And again, we're trying, when we're citing the scriptures, we'll read through this here. We're trying to focus it on this final events of the pouring out of the seven last plagues, if we might think it's relevant. Okay.
Revelation 17, 12 to 14. And then the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they are with him are called the chosen and faithful.
Okay, thank you. Did you have any opening comment on this, Sister Nithya?
Here it is very clearly given the beautiful name, which is called the Chosen One for the overcomers, which really excites me. Thank you.
Okay, true. Very true. Thank you. Okay, let's read some of the notes here together just to kind of, you know, whether you concur with it or not, you will have the opportunity to express yourself, but this will give us a framework to operate in. Brother Jeff, do you happen to have these notes? Okay, we'll pick you up on a scripture next time around. Sister Roseanne, I know you do. Could you read there a couple of paragraphs underneath that citation of Revelation 17, 12 to 14, following that scripture citation?
Here we read that these united forces attack the Lamb and those that have been called to the high calling, chosen, spirit begotten, and faithful, ultimately faithful to be counted as the final feet members of the body of Christ. Again, the only way to attack Jesus, who is a glorified divine spirit being, is to attack his body members, sealed, faithful, though still in the flesh. Returning to the question book, page 387, Brother Russell also makes the connection between the binding and judgment work of Psalm 149 with Elijah's smiting of the river Jordan with his rolled up mantle. He writes, "The river Jordan means a judgment, and the smiting of this Jordan may mean to put the truth in such a way as to do the judging. The Elijah will handle the sword. This symbolizes a public message given to the feet members." You want me to continue?
By the feet members.
Yes, yes, by the feet members. Would you like me to continue?
Sure, thanks.
In the second volume, pages 257 through 264, Brother Russell identifies John the Baptist as a representative of the final feet members of the body of Christ. He brings out how he denounced the marital union of King Herod and Herodias as being adultery. For this, he was imprisoned and then beheaded at the request of Herodias and her daughter, Salome. This well represents that John's message of the truth identified the biblical picture that to have a virgin who claimed to be united to Christ, but instead unites herself to the kings of earth, commits spiritual adultery. This suggests that this will be the experience of the feet members. Note well, it was a mother harlot who instructed her daughter to seduce the drunken civil authority to put to death God's prophet.
Okay, very good. So, thank you. So, brethren, we didn't spend much time in these comments directly interpreting the Revelation 17 verses we read. I did introduce it as a prophecy that I thought would be showing what we're talking about. And then I introduced several more places in scripture that Brother Russell has pointed out would point to a final witness given by the feet members. We'll take those in order. But let us look back here. We have discussed these verses in depth in the past, so the friends should be familiar with it. We have 10 horns, are 10 kings, which have not received power, but they will receive power as 1 Kings for 1 hour with the beast. Opening comments here on how we might understand this. Sister Molly.
I'm thinking this means that this is that period in time when the kings of the earth or the civil authorities will unite with that that beast system, and they will. This is, I think this is part of the, well, I'll leave it at that. That's what I think, that the 10 horns and the 10 kings who have not received a kingdom but will for 1 hour receive authority as kings along with the beast. And the beast, I think, will grant them that power because they're willing to unite with the beast, I think. And the beast is that combination of religious and civil power. Over.
Very good. Yeah. The beast, we've learned in the book of Revelation, the beast refers to a church denomination that also has a civil ruler as its head. The papacy was our first beast, 10 horns, and the Church of England was our second beast with 2 horns. The head of the church is also a civil authority. All right, very good. Ruth?
I was just going to comment on the time frame that it gives us in verse 10. There are 7 kings talking about the heads. 5 are fallen, 1 is, and the other is not yet come. So it's during that period of the 6th head that these kings are still future, that they haven't received their kingdom yet. So that puts you past the kings of 1914. It's a whole other set that are still ahead of that. Over.
Okay, very good. So the monarchical kings that have been united with primarily the papacy, but also Protestant daughter systems after the Reformation, that's not these kings who have not received power yet. Those are what we call pre-1914 kings, or the monarchical kings. This seems to indicate a 1 hour, a short time period in the future, when the civil authorities will unite with the religious powers, and together they will reign for a short period of time. But it states what their goal is. It's really Satan's goal. What do they want to do when they're in power? What do these verses tell us they're going to do? Brother David. Sorry, that wasn't you. Brother Dan. Hand moved.
Brother Rick, it says in verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. So verse 14 is saying that this combination, this future power of civil power and religious power will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. And of course, as we've been discussing in this picture too, they can't make war with our Lord Jesus and the resurrected saints who are spirit beings. So it must be these sealed saints still on this side of the veil that they make war against. Over.
And Brother Dan, who wins?
The saints win. It says here that the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So the good guys win, and it's very plain here that this is the case. Over.
We appreciate that, because it's interesting if we take out the supplied words from the King James anyway. Verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him called and chosen and faithful. So the saints will share in this victory with the Lamb. And this is what we're seeing and going to see more of. We saw it in Psalm 149. we just discussed. We're seeing it here, and we're going to see more of it. This is a little bit more of a challenge of a question, but let's try it. How is this church state government, as it were, empowered? How are they going to make war against Jesus and the saints? How are they going to make war against them? Sister Roseanne.
At first it's going to be everyone has to receive the mark. They have to go with the program or not. They will be persecuted. And so it's those Christians that will stand out when they don't receive the mark, and be expounding the words of the Bible, they will be persecuted and, they will meet their, sacrifice. They will be sacrificed. That's all.
That's very good. Very good. Thank you. You connected to the mark right off. Very good. Brother Mark, Sister Gina.
To go along with what Sister Roseanne said, because this is in relation to Revelation 16, the last like three or four verses, that's kind of what brought us here, and it brings out that this seventh angel poured out that plague and these flashings and lightnings and sounds of peals of thunder and the earthquake are brightening and starting to destroy Satan's lies for all these years. And so any that don't see it, which I imagine there still are some deep enthroned in their in the false teachings of Satan, are going to gather together. And that's what it's kind of bringing out here in Revelation 17, I think. And so they're all gathering together to battle against these hard truths. The hail in verse 21 of chapter 16 in Revelation. So, I mean, these are hard truths that are coming down. So they're going to battle because they don't want to lose. And over. We'll leave it at that.
No, that's very good. That's very good. Appreciate that. The Hughes.
Just looking at pictures of the feet members, you have mentioned in your notes John the Baptist. And so, you know, he was imprisoned and beheaded. And so that's one way the hour of power foes will attack the feet members, is that they'll be, like Sister Roseanne was saying, with the mark of the beast, they'll be imprisoned. So they'll be shut up. And beheaded, so not just silenced, but in a disgraceful way, they'll be not looked upon by the world with any kind of favor. We also have the picture of in Daniel 3, the image that was the golden image that was made, and there was an edict for everyone to worship it. So that's an attack in the Laodicean stage of the church. We know that a big problem is a lukewarm faith. So that will also be exploited by these foes trying to get feet members to go back on their consecration vows. Over.
All true. Very good. Thank you. Sister Cheryl.
I had Luke 22:53 written down, and it says, when I was daily with you in the temple, this is Jesus, ye stretched forth no hands against me,
but this is your hour and the power of darkness. And then Jesus was led away to the high priest. So kind of relating that hour of power, and it's following in the footsteps of Jesus. And we know he was led on to be crucified. So they just want to rid totally what they consider false so that they can be the gods of the world. Over.
All right. Excellent. So, brethren, when we think it through, this is why it's profitable for us to study this. We don't know exactly how it'll work out, but we want to each be convinced in our own minds that if we have to stand alone for our conviction, if we're arrested or we're hauled away or we're persecuted, some way silenced, we always want to remember that the prophecy said it would be so. We want to remember it happened to Jesus, like Sister Cheryl just brought out. That's what he went through. It happened to his disciples. And it happened to the faithful Christians that we read throughout our study of the seven churches. The more often experience of the Lord's true people have been to be misrepresented and silenced in some manner. And brethren, it's natural for our flesh to be afraid of harsh consequences. We live very comfortable. I assure you, I don't kid myself that my own flesh will have to also be tamed at such time as when we might be called upon not to receive the mark or to own up, as it were, to what we believe. And to be misrepresented, to be despised. We just want to keep in mind all this is here. But it's not us going out like so many groups to like do battle with carnal weapons with governments. We don't do that. We have one weapon. The truth. That's the weapon Jesus had and the disciples. And in all these pictures, that's the one weapon. The sword of the spirit, the expression of truth. So I'd like to emphasize as we're talking it through, because if it's our lot, if we're privileged to share in this way, we just want to remember that we're in the best of company. And it's just a short time. It's just a short time. If we're faithful now and we're willing to be taken away from the comforts of this life to the unknown, that being faithful now, like these called, chosen, and faithful unto death, an eternity of joy then resides, because you and I will be privileged to stand amongst those who were previously faithful, most especially our Lord Jesus. That's the company we'll be able to keep. And if we don't, we will cry. So we want to just remember that, try to keep those principles first. We're going to come to Revelation 17 after we finish this study at some point. Sister Cheryl, further comment?
Well, just what we all know, just remembering the seventh plague, knowing that it is Satan that is behind it all. And we know his purpose. So that's almost strengthening, because we are 100% opposed to that means. Over.
Very true. Absolutely true. We're not mad at people. We're mad at the Satan and the powers in highly exalted places. Okay. So, Brother David.
Sorry to interrupt, but I like that Sister Cheryl said about the help beyond the veil. And then just going back to the Hebrews of that, the 4:12, the end, where it says it is, like a sword, but it's more powerful and more piercing, even dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And that's kind of the whole point of the plagues, is that, it's still the truth. It's beautiful to us, but it's it's going to turn around the rest of the people. It's going to put their hearts in the right spirit because they'll be able, as a result, to begin to understand. Their heart will be touched by it. So we can't do it by ourselves. It's God's word that does it, and then the help, as you brought out from beyond the veil, and the help that we have with each other and the support that we have. Like I think Brother Dan brought it out of 17:1, John 17:1, that we would all be one. Just leave it at that. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you. Very good. Further comments here in Revelation 17? Okay. I think the point was made that we see this final conflict for 1 hour, and yet the Lamb and those with him will gain the victory. Okay. Let's then take a look at the, if you have your second volume, like I say, I didn't expect everyone to have their whole library with them, so if you don't feel bad. Just listen. Reprint 2nd volume, page 257. We're just going to touch on a few things here. Who has a second volume available to him to read? Let's see. Okay, some various hands. Good. I'll start with you, Sister Brenda. On the top of 257, could you read that opening paragraph, please? You're muted.
I apologize. I thought I was unmuted. These are striking coincidences and are not accidental. And the fact that Elijah was to come before the great day, and that now we have found in the church the antitype Elijah, to whom Malachi the prophet referred and to whom John the Baptist further typified, should be esteemed another evidence that the time is at hand, that the great day of the Lord has come. But beyond this, there are in these type suggestions supported by the other scriptures designed to guide and to prepare the saints to act well their part and to strengthen and sustain them in the stormy day just upon us.
All right. Okay, we're not going to read further on this page, but Sister Brenda, what's some of your takeaway out of this paragraph from what we've been discussing, please?
I think the takeaway is that how the scriptures are prepared from Elijah and typifying through Malachi, and then John the Baptist is here, that these pictures, as the paragraph said, to sustain us through the stormy days to come, so as to strengthen us, to prepare us for what is ahead, and that we will not be caught unaware, but to know that the Lord will provide and strengthen us, that we may be faithful. Over.
Okay. Appreciate that. Very good. Anyone else comment on this paragraph? So, again, we've all read this and studied through this volume together, but just for memory's sake, Brother Russell's making a connection between the antitypical Elijah and the typical or anatypical John the Baptist. Now, on page 259, let's see, Sister Connie, I think I saw your hand go up on 259, and I'm just trying to cut through the chase a little bit here, but I think we have to read a little bit more here. Bottom paragraph. While it is true, could you read that?
While it is true now to a large extent that none are permitted to buy or sell, trade in the truth in the common marts or synagogues, except those who have the mark of the beast or the number of his name, Revelation 13:17, yet the fully consecrated have learned that magnificent temples of fashion called churches are no more necessary to the preaching of the gospel now than they were in the days of the apostles, and that grand organs and trained choirs are not necessary accompaniments to attract the attention of the people. For now, as in the early days, the common people hear the gospel gladly on the street corners, in the marketplaces, through the mails, and from the printed page. The question is, may not the statement of the Revelator mean still more than is at present experienced? And like the Apostle Paul's statement, may it not imply that a time will come in the last days when sound doctrine will not be endured at all? May not ours in this respect correspond somewhat to the experience of John the Baptist, the type, who was shut up in prison? In other words, what may we expect between the present comparatively favorable time, though it is not without its difficulties, and the coming blessed time of unhindered righteousness? Will it continue to be as favorable as the present for labor in the vineyard, or more so or less so? Let us notice what these types indicate. For since our Lord has directed our attention to them, whatever we find in the life and experience of either Elijah or John, which seemed to fit well to the experience of the church and to the testimony regarding her future earthly course, we are justified in recognizing as typical.
Okay, so let's take a break there. We will read more here, but Sister Connie, any takeaway thoughts from this?
Well, we see that the truth will attract those with the right heart condition. It won't be these fancy churches and what we see in these mega churches and their worship services with talented choirs, but the church will be attracted to those who speak it from the heart, and they will, and it shows that the John the Baptist and the Elijah examples are something that we will experience, that we won't be able to express the truth. It won't be popular. Only the few who will be attracted to it, and they will be shut up from expressing it.
Very good. Appreciate that. Thank you. Sister Marilyn.
I think another point is that Brother Russell shows how that he already saw the beginnings of this in his time, but it was going to get worse. Don't think this is all of it. It will get worse. And we can see that things are getting worse because there are more divisions even within the Protestant sects, individuals, the Methodists or the Lutherans. They are breaking apart. So I think it shows that during Brother Russell's time, he saw gradual beginnings of everything. He saw the gradual beginning of the Lord's return and what he was doing. But that wasn't the end and be all of it. And it wasn't to be happening in one 24-hour day. The day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord, like was mentioned in the last part, has already begun, because we see that in Zephaniah a lot of things were taking place. Now, over.
All right, thank you. So Brother Russell couldn't get the studies in the scriptures into the Christian bookstores in his day because he was considered a heretic. What did he do? How did the Lord lead him around that not having the mark, so to speak? Ruth?
Well, that was the beginning of the colporteurs
because they went door to door and sold them and sold a lot of them and to the common people. And so there was quite a few colporters. I don't know the number, but there were quite a few. When 600. You read the 600? When you read the reprints, you get the statistics throughout the years. And every year, he at the end of the year, he would generally give you all the statistics. But it was, he said he thought that it was the Lord's overruling because they ended up distributing more that way than if they had just put them in the bookstores. Over.
Yes. And in fact, on that, at first, they loaned them to people. You didn't have to buy them. They loaned them, and they would come back and retrieve them and give you the next one. They had a built-in follow-up. Very interesting. All right, good. Thank you. Brother Dan.
Yeah, same thought, Brother Rick, that the common marketplace for expressing the truth wasn't open to Brother Russell and the brethren. But just as we know, we don't need to stand in the pulpit at the Catholic Church or the Protestant churches to express the truth to those who have ears to hear. And this is wonderfully shown by the colporter work that so many of you know, the best members of each church were drawn out by the truth in this way, in this uncommon way. It's not the common marketplace. And Brother Russell was bringing out in this paragraph that we read that, you know, expressing that we have this avenue, the uncommon avenue to reach the truth. It's because it's the Lord's work, but there will be a time when we will be censored, if you will, from being able to express the truth. But it will be the saints, who after they, like John the Baptist, point to this illicit union, or, Elijah when he smites the Jordan, picturing these, seven last plagues that we're considering. It's after, the expression of the truth, that dark night will set in where no man can work or express the truth. Over.
All right. Thank you, Brother Dan. Good points. Brother Mark.
Yep. Just, real quick, that it kind of gives you a meaning to the word, just coal and porter, the one, somebody that can't bring something of necessity to the house. Back in the day, I would imagine this is where it came from. They, used to bring coal to the homes, especially over in England, to heat the homes. They needed to have heat. Well, you need to have the truth too, brother. And, you know, that's probably where Brother Russell just picked up on that, maybe. Like I said, I'm not sure where the name came from. And then Sister Gina and I were just talking, and it's like, at what point did he get allowed to send out his reprints? I think they were in the newspapers too. So anyways, just another idea. Over.
Okay. That's interesting. Thank you. Cole is C-O-L, apostrophe porter. So it'd be interesting to look at the, etymology of the word. Ruth.
You find this little bit of information in the first volume, 1916 forward. And at that time, Brother Russell says that while we write these lines, we have knowledge of the fact that approximately 600 Christian people from various walks of life had left all earthly business and calling and ambitions that they might glorify the Lord and bless his hungry saints by putting these little volumes into the hands. But he does give a little bit of reasoning for why that went out that way. Over.
Okay, very good. So, Brother Russell use the coal porters to go door to door. He mailed out the watchtowers and herald of Christ's presence because the mails were still open to him. He, in these pages we'll read in the second volume, writes about a time when the mails might be prohibited from their use. But in his day, it was available. Then he had become popular enough with his messages that newspapers wanted to print his sermons on the front page of their newspapers. And then magazines started having him, like the Overland Monthly had articles. That's a magazine. Then some of the newspapers got together and paid to send him around the world to evaluate what he thought, how well were the Protestant foreign mission work of converting the world were doing. And that's what sent Brother Russell around the world. And he did write about, they're not doing very well because they don't understand the plan of God. But that's how we see Brother Russell traveled the world. They paid for him to do that because they wrote about it. And they wrote about it on the front page because it sold newspapers. And it sold newspapers because he was the people's pastor. That's how he got recognized. So while he's writing in this second volume, how they couldn't get the truth books in the religious bookstores because the religious church leaders would boycott those stores. It was a business thing. The Lord opened this other means to get the truth out. In other words, Satan couldn't stop the harvest. That's the bottom line. So our observation, brethren, is today we just ask ourselves, can we present the truth? Yes, we are presenting the truth. We are at liberty. So the fullness of that verse, of the enforced marking upon all, small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, that if you don't receive that mark of the beast or the image of the beast, you would be killed. You'd be persecuted. We think that's a future event. Brother Russell does intimate that they had an experience that showed the spirit of churchianity. They would censor you if they could. And they did to the limited extent they had the power. Why couldn't they censor Brother Russell's more? Because it wasn't their hour of power. They weren't, the churches weren't united to the government to suppress religious liberty and enforce the marking. That's still a future event. And that's what Brother Russell writes in what we've been reading about 1914 and his 1916 comments. He was still looking for that enforced environment to take place. So, okay, I think we're all following that. Let's read a little bit more. Our time is pretty well up. Let's do read one little more short paragraph to kind of round this off here on page 260. And Sister Roseanne, could you read that one, start to Elijah?
Yes. Elijah was separated from earthly scenes by a chariot of fire, representative of the spiritual glory and exaltation awaiting. At the end of the earthly race course, those of the church alive and remaining to the last days. But we should also remember that it was by a whirlwind or storm that he was taken away, and that a storm is a symbol of trouble, as much as the fiery chariot is a figure of victory and glorious escape from that trouble.
Okay. Any closing comment there, Sister Roseanne, on this?
It's just saying what we will expect. There's going to be a whirlwind that's initiated. that starts it, which is a symbol of trouble, and that's going to start the process. That's the way I took it. For then Elijah will be separated to the glorious nature, and I'm not really saying it very well.
Yeah, no, that's good. So we'll come back next week, Lord willing, to this, and we will see the connection between Elijah being taken up and John the Baptist being put to death. Same events from a different perspective, but nonetheless, it is the closing experiences of the church that what brings about their change will be in trouble. But we'll leave it there for now, brethren. We'll come back to this page and continue our discussion and study.